I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 of this chapter together this evening. But before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have on these Sunday evenings to gather freely and to give our worship and praise to you. And as we look to your word, we confess our need for it, and we confess our need for the Holy Spirit. For without his tender and faithful, comforting, illuminating work within our minds and hearts, these are just words upon the page. And so we need him. We need our precious Jesus. It is only through our union with him that we have life. And may we never tire of hearing from your word, growing in our love and affection for it, and desire to see your word bear fruit in our lives. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." The word of our God. You may be seated. Now, one of the biggest challenges, I think, to us as God's people is to deal with our expectations. And not just expectations that we have of others throughout this earthly life, but what I'm thinking here are expectations that we have of our God. I've been thinking a great deal over the last number of months about how our hearts are being revealed during these times in which we all live. And if you're anything like me, you have come to see how much you delight in comfort and how much you presume upon the predictable. Now, we certainly confess that we belong to a God who is in control of all things. We profess our love for the truth of God's word, and we acknowledge the sufficiency of his revelation. We know that he can do all that he will according to his eternal purposes. We know that there is nothing that can stay his hand, and there is no one can say to him, "What have you done?" This is our profession. This is what we readily confess. But when that illusion of our control is exposed as foolish and frail, when our expectations of what we think God ought to do does not line up with what he is doing, then our functional theology begins to rise to the surface. We see what it is we really delight in. We see the things that we really draw comfort from. And it's not always pretty, is it? We might face a difficult task in life, and we are convinced that God will work in a certain way according to our expectations. But when things don't work out according to what we think he ought to do, it can be tempting for us to question the Lord and to wonder what in the world he might be doing. His ways are not our ways, and it takes a lifetime for us to learn to rest in that reality. But the comfort that we find here in Exodus chapter 5 is that in this initial encounter between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, they have their own expectations of the Lord revealed. And the Lord patiently and tenderly teaches them just as he teaches us. Now let's think back to a moment to the end of chapter 4 of Exodus. You might recall there that Moses and Aaron had performed those signs of authentication that the Lord had given to Moses in the wilderness, throwing his staff upon the ground and it turns to a snake, putting his hand upon his cloak when removed it is leprous, and pouring water from the Nile upon the ground that turns to blood. And we can only presume that he performed all of those signs of authentication in the presence of the Hebrew leaders, and their response was joy, delight, trust, belief in the Lord, and worshiping him. And that seemed like a really great start. And it seemed to be exactly what the Lord had told Moses and Aaron was going to happen, that he is with them and he is going to redeem his people. But now as we turn the page to chapter 5, things do not get off to a good start, at least humanly speaking. This is a chapter that is filled with great heartache and trouble for God's people. Disappointment and discouragement sets in, and they begin to question the Lord. But unless the children of Israel keep in mind an important theological truth, well, they too will fight against the Lord. And the truth that they need and the truth that we need is this: God will do what he says. Judgment is coming and deliverance will occur. Very simply, God will make good upon his word and deliverance is certain. Now, life may not be the way in which you think it should, and it may not be according to your time frame on how you have constructed things, on what your expectations are of how the Lord should work. Those expectations will be shattered again and again throughout this earthly life. But that does not change who the Lord is, and it does not alter the promises that he has made. And so let's explore more of this important and wonderful theological truth that we find in this narrative before us. And so let's look first tonight, this is our first point, at the authoritative word of God, the authoritative word of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things that are not mentioned, a lot of details that we might be curious about that we don't find in the text, like details about how this encounter between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh came about. And we can only envision what this scene may have looked like, with this 83 and 80-year-old men clothed in their shepherd's garments coming before the mightiest of all world leaders who was worshipped and treated with godlike status. Two old men walking through undoubtedly an ornate passageway meant to create awe and fear upon all who might dare to approach. This must have been a unique thing to see. And for whatever reason, the Pharaoh entertains audience with these two elderly men, who certainly appear very inconsequential. What's the worst that could happen? Probably a thought that will haunt Pharaoh for the rest of his life. Well, let's remember Moses' encounter with the Lord in the desert of Midian. Again, the signs that were given affirming God's presence and power. Now, Moses and Aaron, based upon what the Lord has told them and shown them, go confidently into the court of Pharaoh, and they speak the words that God told them. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, here, I think, is the most important thing for us to note in these opening words, these very first words that are spoken to the Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron, you see, are functioning as prophets of the Lord, and therefore they speak on behalf of God to men, proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord," and then everything else that follows that prophetic declaration is authoritative and ought to be heeded, listened to. It would be neither wise nor good to disregard the word of the Lord. In this formula, "Thus says the Lord," is a frequent formula of the prophets of old. They are not to speak upon their own authority, but they are to merely relay the words of God as they come to the prophet, then proclaimed to the people. But the Pharaoh's response is one of arrogance and disdain toward the word of God. Who is this Lord? Who does he think he is? How dare he command me with his voice that I should listen? I do not know him. I will not listen, and I will certainly not obey, and I will not let the people go. Now, surely the Pharaoh was aware that the Israelites worshipped a God that was different than the pantheon of Egyptian gods. So when he says that he does not know him, it is that he has no relational knowledge of the Lord. Why should I care who their God is? They have been under our heavy hand for generations. What is he going to do about it? And so in making this statement, the Pharaoh is expressing his hardness of heart, his arrogance, his indifference towards the word of God, and lack of desire to know him, and his response is resolute. This is a matter of ultimate authority. This is a clash of ultimate allegiances. It's a cosmic battle that has begun here in chapter 5 and will escalate in the subsequent chapters of the book of Exodus to dramatic proportions. Who is sovereign? Who is the one with power and might? Is it the Lord or is it Pharaoh, the one who represents, in fact, the seed of the evil one? Now, he may claim that he does not know the Lord now, but he will come to know him, and it will be a knowledge that will come through God's mighty arm of judgment and deliverance of his own people. And so though the Pharaoh is standing in defiance now, he will be made to bow in humility. And then notice how the conversation progresses from here. There was this initial confidence, perhaps an overzealous confidence on the part of Moses and Aaron there in verse 1. Then there is this harsh pushback from the Pharaoh in verse 2. I do not know him and I will not let them go. And then in verse 3, Moses and Aaron seem to be a little intimidated and back off a bit. Please let us go into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord, lest he strike us with pestilence and sword. Some have suggested that they are trying to garner some sympathy from Pharaoh. Please let us go, lest our God smite us with judgment. But others have suggested, and I would agree with this, that it's more of a veiled threat to the Pharaoh about the judgment that is going to come upon him if he does not listen to the voice of the Lord. Now, God made this clear to Moses back in chapter 3, verse 19. The king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand of judgment upon the Egyptians, and they will let you go. And so while they should have expected this resistance, this conversation just goes from bad to worse. Because if this is, in fact, some sort of veiled threat against the Pharaoh, he will not stand for that. Moses and Aaron, give it up. You are just disrupting the labor of the people. Get back to your burdens. Those heavy burdens that we encountered in Exodus chapter 1 under the Pharaoh of which Moses was born under are the same heavy burdens that remain these 80 years later. And notice here the defiance against the purposes of God. You see, the whole point of the Exodus, the whole purpose of God working deliverance for his people was to usher them into a life of freedom in which they are brought into loving subjection to their God. It is freedom for the purpose of worshiping the living God. Rest in him. Something I was reading in John Owen this past week, he pointed out that the entire human race is in one of two various states, either a status of enslavement to sin or adoption, being adopted as children of God, with then all of the privileges that come as an adopted child of God, including this resting in his deliverance. But notice what we read in verses 4 and 5. Get back to your burdens, the Pharaoh says. This is your calling, essentially. This is your vocation. This is your identity. You belong under my yoke of slavery. And verse 5 is really an accusation. You make them rest from their burdens? How dare you? This is not who they are. And this is utter hatred against the living God. My yoke is a yoke of oppression, and you will never find rest under me. Now, some have wondered why Pharaoh did not just execute these two men right on the spot. Well, certainly he had the authority to do that. Of course, the Lord is preserving the lives of Moses and Aaron, but I think the text makes it clear that Pharaoh's strategy is to undermine their credibility and any notion that they might be speaking on behalf of their God by overpowering them, by seeking to assert his dominance over them. And so he informs the taskmasters and the foremen who would have been fellow Israelites, and he tells them, no longer provide straw for them, but make them go out and labor, picking up the scraps of straw for making bricks. But keep the quota the same, because clearly they have too much time on their hands. Now, this process of brick making would have been very extensive and painstaking process, gathering together some formula of mud and clay and putting straw in between and laying them in various molds to bake under the hot Egyptian sun. And of course, a particular quota that must be produced. And up to this time, it's obvious in the text that it was the other taskmasters who were providing that component of straw for their labor. But such a thing will now be removed. This is cruel. This is oppressive. This is meant to stop any potential rebellion. And this is meant to squash even a thought that might wander in the hope of some other form of existence. This is meant to deflate the people and undermine any belief that they might have that these two messengers hold out hope. It is meant to create a wedge between Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel. And he is telling the children of Israel, if you listen to the voice of Moses and Aaron, things are going to get worse for you. My voice is the voice that you need to fear and dread and heed. And the heavy work that is placed upon them is the same word that will be used later in chapter 10 to speak of Pharaoh's heart being heavy or hardened. And so notice the play on words that we have here. Pharaoh oppresses God's people through this heavy hand of oppression, and the Lord responds by oppressing him. And this will be an important thing to keep in mind as we move along in the narrative. And we find this seemingly contradictory language. Pharaoh hardens his heart. The Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so we reconcile that language by understanding that it is the Lord who gives him over to the hardness of his own heart. And so while the Pharaoh places heavy burdens upon Israel, the Lord is responding in judgment by placing an even heavier burden upon him, for it is a burden of hardness that will lead to destruction. You see, if Pharaoh allows the people to engage in a religious festival, even if it were for a brief time, then he would be acknowledging that Israel did not belong to him, but belongs to the Lord. But he believes he has the right to determine how the people will live. Now, if Moses had any thought that Pharaoh would capitulate immediately when he and Aaron came into his presence, well, he wasn't really listening to what God had told him back in the desert, that the Pharaoh must be compelled. And so they should have anticipated at least some level of resistance. Now, before we go on to our second point, I want you to notice how this first scene is bracketed by these critical words. Verse 1, "Thus says the Lord." But then look at the end of verse 9. "Pay no regard to their lying words." And by implication, pay no attention to the lying words that came from the Lord. Now think back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It's there that the word of the Lord comes to Adam in the garden. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." But the serpent offers that alternate word of presumed authority. Did God really say? He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes shall be enlightened. His word is not to be trusted. He is a liar. And as one who is of the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh accuses Moses and Aaron of being false prophets. They are deceiving you by promising salvation. Do not listen to their lying words. Old Testament scholar John Currid comments that Pharaoh seems to have understood that the Hebrews were believing the message of the prophets and they were holding great hope in it. He wanted to dispel any such notion. He wanted to crush their hopes. And so by undermining the words of Moses and Aaron, the Pharaoh you see is undermining the word of the living God, accusing him of lying. And that brings us to our second point this evening, and that is the oppressive word of Pharaoh. And so there was the authoritative word of the Lord, a word that was disregarded, a word that was attacked, a word that was undermined. The word of the Lord was called a lie, though of course we know that God's word does prevail in the end. And now as we move along to verses 10 through 14, we see the results of this oppressive word from Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh offers an alternative word that he believes to be authoritative. "Moses and Aaron, you presume to speak as mediators on behalf of your God. Well, I will counter that by speaking my own divine words, which will be carried out by my mediators, the taskmasters and the foremen." And notice how the text captures this defiance on Pharaoh's part. Moses and Aaron are mediators in verse 1, stating, "Thus says the Lord." And now verse 10, it's the taskmasters and the foremen who function as mediators, speaking on behalf of Pharaoh. "Thus says Pharaoh." And so it's worth saying again, this is a cosmic battle, you see, of epic proportions. Who is God? Who is sovereign? Who is king? Is it the Lord or is it Pharaoh? Whose word is going to be victorious? Whose word is going to dominate? The people of Israel under the oppressive word of Pharaoh must now scatter throughout the land, finding only scraps of straw, while the quota remains the same. And undoubtedly, the work hours increase exponentially from the moment of dawn to the darkness of the hours of night, striving to obey these alternate words of authority. And we don't know how long this goes on, but it became clear very quickly that the people were unable to meet this unreasonable demand, and so they were beaten for their failure to produce as they did before. And what we're learning here is an important truth. Any alternative word other than the Lord God's is oppressive and is destructive and will never lead to freedom. In our Women's Tuesday night study, we were talking a couple of weeks ago about the deceptive nature of alternative words, words that are contrary to God's design, which promise freedom and liberation, but in reality are enslaving words because they place a heavy yoke and burden that cannot be carried. There is no atonement. There is no freedom. There is no hope apart from the gospel. And as plausible as some other construction might seem, it is only dark and destructive and leads to further enslavement and ultimately death. There is no rest from the burdens of man. There is no rest from the yoke of the evil one. He has no intent of ever letting the children of Israel rest, but he will not be able to prevent God from providing that rest, just as no one will ever be able to prevent you from finding rest in your precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. In our own time, the voices of the world are proclaiming louder and louder with increased fervency that freedom will only come when there is liberation, redistribution, dismantling of power structures, equity or reparations, and we need some sort of mandating action to truly be free. But all of this is simply enslaving. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that brings us in the text thirdly this evening to the words of the foreman. There was the authoritative word of the Lord, the oppressive word of the Pharaoh, and now there is the desperate word of the foreman. Now, the foremen know that this is an impossible task, and they feel the weight of oppression upon them. And remember, these foremen are fellow Israelites, which is why they are being held responsible and which is why they are beaten for the failure to meet the quota. And notice, and I think this is critical, that the foremen do not cry out to the Lord for help, but they go to the Pharaoh for relief. Now, later in chapter 14, when they are pinned up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down upon them, then they will cry out to the Lord, and he will deliver them, of course, through the passage on dry ground. But they are not there yet. At this point, they fear the word of Pharaoh more than they trust the word of God. And notice further in verse 15 that when they come to Pharaoh, they call themselves servants of Pharaoh. Perhaps they are trying to show Pharaoh that they fear his words. Perhaps they are professing a type of loyalty to him in the hope that he will relieve their burdens. Perhaps he will realize that the demands he is making of them are unreasonable, and he will respond by alleviating this oppressive workload. But again, and this is such an important point for us to get, any alternative voice from the Lord's is only harsh and controlling and domineering. Only Jesus can say, cast your burdens upon me because I care for you. Cast all of your sin and weakness and rebellion and wickedness upon me, for I have taken them upon myself on the cross, and I have clothed you with my robes of righteousness." The Pharaoh's words are unchanged. He has no sympathy. He does not care for them. They are not his beloved servants. They are slaves. They are his property. They belong to him. "You are lazy. Get back to work. You had better listen to my voice. Go." He does not give an inch because his heart remains hard. And as the foremen leave the presence of Pharaoh, they realize they are in trouble as the evil is pressed down upon them. And they leave downcast and dejected. And on the way out of their interaction with Pharaoh, they come to Moses and Aaron and they blame them for their hardship. "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have practically put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is a far cry from what we saw at the end of chapter 4, isn't it? It was there that the people believed in the word of God. It was there that they rejoiced and worshiped him. They bowed their heads in trust, but now they are bitter and they blame Moses and Aaron. That initial enthusiasm in the word of the Lord has faded with the harsh realities of life. The seeds of doubt were planted by Pharaoh, and it seems like the words of God were a lie. Perhaps we were wrong to believe and trust in God. If he is really God, would this be the outcome? If he is really the sovereign king, would this be our plight? But you see, God has promised that their task was not going to be easy. Just as our Savior tells us that the Christian life is not easy. And yet our call is to live by faith and not by sight. One commentator I read put it like this: God's people experience failure on a regular basis in a world that would enslave them to its worldviews and its preferences and biases. The treatment of God's people by a pagan society can be harsh and lead to hopelessness. But behind the visible defeats and challenges lie the heart and mind and actions of the Lord with his plans and his wisdom for his people. Our wondrous hope is that in Jesus Christ, we will be liberated from the hardships of this present age. But a time of testing, a time of hardship, and a season of disappointments will come first. There's much more for us to consider when Moses then goes to the Lord and speaks to him, and then the Lord responds to Moses, reiterating what he has already told him and expanding upon that, responding to Moses' prayer with patience and tenderness. That's in chapter 6 that we'll come to next time. What are a few things that we can take away from all of this? Well, first, both the narratives of Scripture and the straight didactic portions of God's Word teach us about the reality of suffering and hardship. Just think of those foundational passages like James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that your testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Or 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And many more that can be added from the word of the Lord. And so when life does not meet our expectations, and when we go through hardships and trials and disappointments of all kinds, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to consider, what is the Lord teaching me? How is my Heavenly Father working in my life, causing me to long all the more for that heavenly inheritance, enabling me to fix my gaze upon Him? Alec Moiter writes, consider how on Sunday morning we joyfully and heartily affirm that we believe in God the Father Almighty. But we don't really know if we believe in such a God as this until Monday comes and we face an experience which suggests that He is not almighty and is actually pretty unfatherly. Testing has its place and purpose. And this applies not only to the outward trials of adversity and circumstantial difficulties, but also to the individual realities of besetting sins, temptation, and the ceaseless warfare of the spiritual life. I think another thing to take away from this text is to grow in our understanding that things are not always what they seem. And God does not always work according to our time frame. In fact, He rarely works according to our time frame. You don't have to think hard about all of the different ways in which you would like God to work. You know that He is Lord over all things, and so why doesn't He just bring this virus to an end? You know that He's sovereign over the hearts of man, and so why doesn't He just change that difficult person that I have to live with? You know that He is the God of comfort. And so why doesn't He just overwhelm my sorrowful heart, driving out such sorrow and filling it with comfort and joy? You know He is the God of peace. So why am I so restless and agitated? We are so accustomed to having things that we want when we want them that in many ways we are entitled. We are demanding, we are self-centered, and we long for the pleasures and comforts of this life. And we want life to be all about us, don't we? But sometimes things will get far worse before they get better. But the call of discipleship, the call before every believer in Christ, is to die to self and live for Him. The call of the gospel is one of self-denial, not self-fulfillment. And trials are used by the Lord to help us develop this conviction. J.C. Ryle, in speaking of the perfect timing of the birth of our Savior, writes, He knows the best season for sending help to His church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. And one final thing for us to consider as we close, and that is to trust implicitly, absolutely, unwaveringly in the Word of God. His Word has never failed. His word will never fail. His word is unshakable. His word is immovable. His word is certain. His word is trustworthy. There are not enough adjectives in all of existence to describe the beauty and the certainty of the word of the Lord. And so when trials come, are you going to trust in the word of God? Suffering makes it hard. Suffering tests the true allegiance of my heart. Am I going to obey? When hardship comes, am I going to loosen my grip on the things of this world and cling ever harder and lean ever more upon my Savior, Jesus? He says He will deliver His people. He is going to do it. Your Savior has told you that he is going to prepare a place for you. And if he's going to prepare a place for you, he will certainly come again and take you to be with himself for all of eternity.